before we get into the sermon tonight, I just want to give a shout out to Stan Anderson last week. Come on. Is that not the best costume ever? I don't know. I don't think Stan and Betsy are here tonight. It's so good, isn't it? Our judges missed him when we were handing out the awards. And so we're like, you know what? Stan's just going to get his own moment for being Carl Fredrickson from the movie Up. If you've not seen the movie Up, this is actually him right here. It's crazy. He came right out of the animation and then boom, he was right here last week. And so thank you, Carl, for, and if you know Stan, he is just a lovely person. Both he and his wife, Betsy, have been a part of the church from its beginning. Since January of 2006, have been a part of this church, and they are amazing, amazing, amazing people. All right, the next slide that's going to come up. Vanessa and I got a surprise gift this week that Ashley, our preschool director, who got baptized tonight, come on. She came up to our offices and said, hey, will you come with me? I have a surprise for you, which is normally not a good thing in a preschool, right? It's usually that somebody has stuck a pair of scissors in somebody else's ear. But we could tell by her countenance that this was going to be a good surprise. And so she brought us into a classroom and pulled this out from behind a desk. And she said, do you know what this is? And I said, absolutely I do. And Vanessa says, I don't think I've ever seen that before. And I was like, come on, honey. This is our picture for what diversity is at our church. You say, oh, yeah. No, I know. And so the kids, right, so they had this idea that every child got to pick a different color, and they replicated this picture of what we are as a church, right? We are a diverse church in the sense that this is a dynamic space, right, and that we don't all have to see things the same way. And so I just wanted to give a shout out to our preschool, the kids, right, each one of their lives represented by these unique lines, and that we create a space for all of that diversity to come together in community. And so you're going to be seeing this hanging in the church. So just shout out to our preschool one more time. Come on. So good. This is definitely going to be a two-parter. It didn't start out as a two-parter, but it's become that. So, and tonight I'm sharing. Usually I feel like I share from a place of confidence. I share like I part of my job, right, as a pastor, is to understand things and to share a perspective for you. But tonight I'm and next week I'm doing something a little different. I'm inviting you into a conversation that I'm having with God. I'm inviting you into a conversation that I'm having with God about forgiveness. And have we misunderstood what the Bible really has to say about forgiveness and what forgiveness is? And so just to kind of get our thoughts moving in the right direction here, you know, we like participation. I always start on this side. I'm going to start on this side tonight. It's crazy, I know. When you hear the word forgiveness, what comes to mind? A word, an image. Crystal? No? Okay. Crystal. Forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. Nice. Somebody else. Forgiveness, what do you think of, Michael? Think of love. That's good. Letting go. Nice. Anybody back here? A clean slate. Nice. Somebody else? Anybody back here? Release. Oh, this side, we should start on this side more often. Just... anybody here? When you think of forgiveness, peace. Yes, Jerry. The cross. Nice job tonight. Come on. Getting baptized, giving answers. Cleo, when you think of forgiveness, what do you think of? That's it, right? That's how most of us think when we think of forgiveness. I don't want to do it. Anybody over here? When you think of forgiveness, hard. An apology, yes. And those two things go together. They're hard sometimes. Melissa, freedom, yes. A release in your heart. These are good, right? Forgiveness. Anybody back here? Debbie? Forgiveness but not acceptance. Come on, this is good. This is good, right? This is a big word for us. It's a big word for us because it's part of our lives from the beginning, right? Even when we're children, we find ourselves in situations where forgiveness is offered and forgiveness is received. And so these are some of the questions that I've been asking. It's been a personal journey for me because I've been stuck in a place of unforgiveness, and then part of the study has released some things for me. And so I'm going to be sharing about that this week and then also next week. But here's some of the questions that I've been wrestling with personally. If you follow my daily blog on my reflections as we're reading through the Bible in the year, you might have read some of this already. But one of the questions is this: are we overusing the word forgiveness? Meaning that we're using it in situations and circumstances where it doesn't belong. Are we using it to describe something that hasn't happened? Are we requiring something of someone that we shouldn't require because there's a different and a better word for it? Does the Bible textually support our concept of forgiveness? Meaning it is the concept of forgiveness, and I'm including myself in this, is the concept of forgiveness that we've been operating under, has it been more of a cultural norm, maybe even a American Christian norm, more than it has been a biblical norm? Have we been parroting a belief that is not fully true? What does that mean, parroting? You know what a parrot is, right? You say something and the bird repeats it. The bird just is repeating something that's just been said, right? Have we been parroting something, meaning that it's just what we've been taught, and it's what someone taught them, and it's what someone taught before them, and we're just passing it down from generation to generation? Does forgiveness mean, we're going to get to some of these tomorrow, I mean next, not tomorrow, we don't go to church on Sunday. Does forgiveness mean I have to release my expectation of justice? Does forgiveness mean I have to forget? Somebody brought that up. Does forgiveness mean I have to reconcile my relationship, right? These are important questions that we need to understand as a Christian community, because we're supposed to be showing the rest of the world how to do it. This is the definition that I find myself gravitating towards. Again, I'm saying these are questions that I'm asking, but this is the definition that I have found myself leaning towards. I've been working on this for a few months. Forgiveness is a release of ill will, right? I love that some of you are already using some of these words. Forgiveness is a release of ill will for a person who is penitent regarding their sin against you. Forgiveness is about the releasing of the emotional debt. Now, if you came in here hoping that I had found some loophole for you to hold a grudge, you're going to be disappointed, right? If you're like, how was church? Somebody knows you go to church. How was church? It was awesome. My pastor actually told me that I can hold all these grudges that I've been holding on to. No, that's not what your pastor's going to tell you, right? What is this question of releasing of the ill wills has to happen. What I'm saying is, are there different words that describe different experiences that get us to this end? And the words matter, because if we use the wrong words in the wrong setting in the wrong context, we might be asking someone to do something that they're not supposed to do, and that in and of itself becomes an impediment and a barrier to the releasing of the emotional debt that they desperately need to let go of. It is a release of ill will for a person who is penitent. We're going to talk tonight about what penitent means. That's a big word. It's an important word. Regarding their sin against you, meaning they have done something to you, or maybe they didn't do something they were supposed to do that affected you, and whatever that thing was that they did or didn't do created a feeling in you that they owe you something. And we're going to call that an emotional debt. You understand? If I were to borrow money from you, now, because I'm your pastor, you would not require me to pay it back. You would say, Fred, this is a gift. This is a gift. But just in case you were on a bad day and you said, Fred, you're going to have to pay me back, right? Then I would say, of course, I'm gonna pay you back. It would mean that I am indebted to you. You understand? Is that you would hold a debt that I would have to pay. This is part of what forgiveness is about, is that you hold an emotional debt that a person owes you something because of what they did or because of what they did not do. Jesus talks to us about this very idea in Luke 17, 1 through 4. Luke 17, 1 through 4 reads this way. One day Jesus said to his disciples, there will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. We don't think of that often as a sin, do we? But Jesus is reminding us that even then is the same as now. Cultural norms are not necessarily biblical norms. And I think sometimes we don't think about this grievous sin that is when our actions cause someone else to sin. And Jesus says, hey, that's a terrible thing. And what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. And then he gives an illustration. It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck, which is bad because they're big and heavy, right? It's the big stones that used to be used to grind flour. It would take oftentimes a beast of burden or hydropower, water power in a stream to turn these stones. Jesus say, tie one of those stones around your neck, jump into the ocean. You would be better off in that situation than you would be causing someone else to sin. So watch yourselves, he says. And then he's right here. He comes. He says, if another believer, now this is the New Living Translation. I don't like this translation here. That's why we use lots of translations at this church. The Greek is actually brother here. And that's the important distinction because it's a term that Jesus used generically for people. If another brother, another person sins, then rebuke that person. Meaning that because you care about people, because you understand what Jesus just said, you understand why he said what he said first before he said this? He's saying, hey, sin is problematic. It's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to jump into the ocean. So because of that, if you see someone who's doing something that they're not supposed to do, if you see somebody not doing something that they're supposed to do, then because you care about people, that you're going to go to them in a loving way, but in a confident way and say, hey, that's not right. Because you care about the consequence. And even if that person, listen to what he says. And then he says, then if there is repentance, forgive. This is important right here. He said, it's conditional. If there is repentance, forgive. We're going to talk about what that means. It's the word penitent. And he doesn't stop there. Now, we wish he would have stopped there. There's sometimes we're like, we just wish the music had come on, the screen would have come down, that would have been the end of Jesus' sermon, and then we could have gone on with our lives, but he does not. Sometimes I get the picture that maybe at that point people are turning away thinking he's finished, and he's like Columbo, right? Just one more thing. If you're old like me, you know why that's funny. Thank you, all my Columbo fans. If that person wrongs you 7 times a day, okay, that's serious business. Like, that's nursery time, right? Kids wronging each other. Over. Can you imagine how many times kids wrong each other in the nursery just in a 90-minute time period? Right? Like, 7. This kid poked me in the eye 14 times in the last 90 seconds. And you know what you also find in there? Is that there's a willingness and an ease to forgive. It's beautiful, isn't it? Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day, 7 times a day, and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive. That is a high standard, right? When we start really digging into the text of the Bible, right? We were joking earlier about these impossible ideas. Now you're saying, Fred, you're really talking about impossible ideas. Right? Can you understand that this is not hyperbole? This isn't Jesus exaggerating for emphasis. This is specificity. This is Jesus saying, this is what it's about. That if that person 7 times a day comes to you and is penitent, comes to you and asks for forgiveness, then you must forgive. It's here in the text. But the forgiveness is conditional upon an action. Upon an action. I have said to so many people, right, in pastoral ministry for over 20 years, I have used this phrase. that sometimes you've got to be willing to offer forgiveness in exchange for the apology that's never coming. Some of you in here might say, wait, you said that to me. Wait a minute. Wait, we've heard that before. Maybe different phrases. Many of you have probably said that before. That you've got to be willing to offer forgiveness in exchange for the apology that you might not ever receive. I'm going to use different language, I think, moving forward. Again, I'm not offering you a loophole to hold a grudge. The ill will, the emotional debt, we've got to be willing to let that go. I've had incredible experiences with people in pastoral ministry who maybe there is a hurt and a disappointment in their past. Maybe, and sometimes it's been with the deceased parent, right? So sometimes the hurt has been serious. Sometimes it's been egregious. And sitting in what we would call in proxy, meaning that I'm sitting in a chair and they're sitting across from me, and then I posture myself as the person who committed the sin, and I begin to say things like, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done that, that you trusted me, right? And if I could take it back, I would. Will you forgive me, right? There's this praxis of proxy. If you've never experienced something like this before, it's powerful, right? And then it helps enable that person to begin to release this emotional debt for the apology so that sometimes impossible to come. And I'm not saying that we should give up on those practices. What I'm suggesting, the question that I'm asking is, should we start using different language? Should we start using different words that the Bible actually gives us? Is using the wrong language been part of the problem for people to release the emotional debt that they want to let go of, but they can't because their soul intuitively knows that we're asking something of people that shouldn't be asked of them? It's interesting to think of, isn't it? Then in Ecclesiastes 3, the Bible says that God has put eternity in our hearts, meaning that there's some things about truth that just resonates with us. It's part of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, where he's, right, this is just an abridged version, you got to read it for yourself in chapter 3, but really what he's saying to Nicodemus, sometimes truth is felt before it's understood. That's what he's saying to him. And I think this affects this conversation that we're having. Have we been asking people to do something that in their very soul they know, I'm not sure this is right? Let's look at Matthew 6, 7 to 15. Matthew 6, 7 to 15. Let's look at some of the verses that have shaped our viewpoint for forgiveness. There's three different texts. These are big chunks, but these are important chunks of scripture because they have shaped, I think, the idea of forgiveness that we have carried, that I have carried, that many of you have carried. Matthew 6, 7 to 15. When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do, or as Americans often do before it's time for a meal. No, that's not what it's in here. I've been to Niger, Africa, a couple of times doing some missions work. We're sending a team next year. Come on, to Niger. It's going to be good. And they always joke, don't let the Americans pray before food because they think it's a time for preaching. Right? They joke with us, hey, if it's meat, they say, Fred, we're just blessing the food. That's it, right? You don't have to give a three-point sermon. Don't babble on, right? Don't babble on. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, Jesus says, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Now, he doesn't say don't pray. He says, hey, he still wants to hear it, but you don't have to put on a show. And he says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy, right? Hallowed be your name, right? You're familiar with this. May your kingdom come soon. This is a New Living Translation. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. Here it comes. And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us, right? Jesus is making part of this rhythm and routine of prayer that forgiveness is just as much a part of the rhythm of life as needing to eat. Why? Because we're people. And we're going to hurt each other. In different translations, there's two other words. One uses forgive us our transgressions, and another is forgive us our debts, right? All of these words are great words because they're speaking to what happens when we sin against each other. There is an emotional debt that is created by the sinfulness of other people that affects us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from evil. And then that's where we want him to stop. We want the curtain to come down, the music to play, the band to come up. Jesus walks off the stage, but he doesn't. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And now we really want him to stop, but he doesn't. He keeps going. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. What? You're like, that's not in my Bible. And then I would say, well, then you have an edited Bible that you should stop reading. If you're like, that wasn't part of the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, because the Lord's Prayer is just part of the chapter. You got to keep going. If you forgive those who sin against you, your Father will forgive you. So there's all kinds of conditions that surround biblical forgiveness. I think we've been leaving it out. If you refuse to forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your sins. You're like, I don't like that one, Fred. Go to the next one. Okay, I will. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone? Some of you are like, move on. I know what's coming. I don't like this one either. Seven times? He says, no. Not seven times, right? He's in one of his sermons, he talked about seven times a day. Now he's going to up the ante. He's going to up the standard. No. He says, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Now, even if you're not good at math, you know that's a lot. 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, now let's read a chunk, can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money for him. Why is he talking about debts? Because he's talking about forgiveness. What does forgiveness do? It creates a debt in your heart for another person. In the process, one of his debtors was brought to him who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master, begged him, please be patient with me, I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, right? He has compassion, and he released him and forgave the debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him just a few thousand dollars, right? He owed millions that were forgiven, and now this person only owes him a few thousand, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant also fell down before him and begged for a little more. Be patient with me. I will pay it. Sound familiar? It should, because that's what this guy just said. I will pay it. He had the man arrested, put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man that he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had mercy on you? You understand who you are in the parable, do you not? You are not the gracious king. We are the first person who has the debt, meaning that Jesus is our king, and we are indebted to him beyond what we could ever imagine. Right? That's us in the parable. And then the final person who's grabbed by the throat and thrown into prison are the people who have sinned against us that we won't release. You understand where we fit into Jesus' story and why he's telling it. Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured. Tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And then we wish Jesus had walked off the stage. The music played, the curtain drops, but he keeps going. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. You're like, they didn't teach me that in Vacation Bible School. That was not part of the flannel story. VeggieTales did not have a scene where Bob the Tomato was being tortured because he owed somebody something. We joke about it here all the time, right? Our understanding of Christianity has got to graduate beyond children's church. It's got to move forward. Children's church is a great place to start. We don't teach these things in children's church. We don't talk about torturing people for their debts, right? We're trying to give them a foundation, but for some of you, you've been living a long time, and that's still all that you have. You got to keep going because there's more here that's expected of us. So this is the formula that I think really represents what the experience of forgiveness is. Or let me read Mark 11:25. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Why is that? Because it's part of the Lord's Prayer, right? Part of your rhythm is confessing your sin, right? Part of your rhythm is talking to God about your failings. And God says, hey, just so you know, I want to have this conversation with you. We need to talk about this. But there's something that you're holding. You have a debt that you're holding against them, and you want me to release you of yours before you let go of theirs. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. All right, let's look at this formula. This is the formula that I'm gravitating towards. An aggrieved person, that's you or me, right? The aggrieved party, meaning that you're the person who's holding the emotional debt because somebody has wronged you in some manner or in some way. And then there is a penitent person, meaning that that's the person who has harmed you. And I'm gonna give you the definition of penitent in just a minute because I think there's some specific things that need to happen in order for that person to qualify as a penitent person. That penitent person and the aggrieved person, they get together and they have a conversation. And the aggrieved person steps into the conversation with a debt they hold over the penitent person, and the penitent person wants to be released from the debt that they know that they've created in your heart. And then something beautiful can happen. It's powerful. The emotional debt is released. You have been here before, and you feel it. So somebody said the word free or freedom earlier when we were doing our brainstorming, right? When you release that emotional debt, even when you do not want to, and you feel that thing just flush right out of your heart, there is something incredible that you feel on the inside. And for all of us in this room, all of us in this room, we have been on both sides of this formula. I hope that you have been on both sides of the formula. If you have never been the penitent person, you have some homework to do. If you're only ever the aggrieved person, you're part of the problem. When you're the person who's sitting in front of someone else that you've harmed, and you come to them with your apology, with your ask for forgiveness, with a humble heart, and some other steps that I'm going to give you in just a minute, and they say to you, I forgive you. When you say to them, I'm sorry, and they say to you, I'm going to accept that apology. When you realize that they are releasing you of a debt that you owe that you could otherwise not pay, something happens in your heart too. It's powerful, is it not? God knew that we were going to treat each other this way, and then he creates this incredible exchange, an incredible exchange that we understand because he puts financial terms on it, which we understand how that works. When a debt is owed, a debt has to be paid, or the debt has to be forgiven. And he says that same thing happens with people in relationships, and the feeling of a debt being paid heals your soul. Like few other things can. That's forgiveness. And the question that I'm asking, if all of these things don't happen, should it be called something else? And then if we take this word that means something very sacred, if we take this word that I'm asking the question that I think the Bible says has a very actually narrow, not broad, not generic or general, but a narrow application. Have we been misusing it, which one dilutes the beauty of what is, but also makes it hard for people to step into what should be? Because when these pieces are missing, even though they've never been taught this before, is it possible that something inside of them intuitively knows something is missing? And that's the impediment, where if we actually gave them the biblical path, a different word, you're going to have to come back next week for that, a different word, would it make it easier for the debt to be released? Because I would say to you, that's happened to me just in the last couple of weeks. 17:1-4, let's read it again. Then I'm going to give you the definition of penitent, and then we're going to shift gears. I'm going to jump down to verse 3. So watch yourselves. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. And then if there is repentance, forgive. Then if there's repentance, forgive. The meaning here is to be a penitent person, to be penitent. Listen to 2 Kings 22:19. It's one of the best definitions or pictures of what it means to be penitent that you will find in the Bible. I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version. We don't use that a lot because it's a little bit awkward because it's a super literal translation, but here the right words are chosen. 2 Kings 22:19 says, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, meaning that when God brought his accusation, right, and now you heard it, you heard how God sees you, how he describes what you've done and how you've acted, that I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. Why? Because it's better than a millstone be tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean. And yet you have torn your clothes, right? Which was a cultural ancient practice of mourning, right? They tore their clothes and wept before me. Come on. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. That's a powerful picture of what it means to be penitent. I'm going to give you 4. This is what it means to be penitent. It means that I'm just going to read them, and then this is where we're going to start back next week. I'm going to read them, but I'll go into in depth next week because I want to have enough time for the end. Penitent means that you're willing to, there's an acknowledgement of wrong. There's a feeling of remorse. There's a genuine desire to change and a sincere effort at restitution. I would argue if those 4 things are not present, then penitent, the idea of penitent, the biblical concept of penitent is not satisfied. In part 1. Let's shift gears. Let's talk about what Jesus did for you and for me. Can we do that? I'm going to invite the band to come back up. Because we have a debt that we owe, do we not? That we can never pay. And I want to create an image for what that indebtedness looks like as we prepare our hearts for communion tonight. Because when Jesus passed the bread and the cup in the upper room 2,000 years ago for the very first time with the disciples who and others who had gathered there. At the end, he said, hey, do this in remembrance of me, which we understand he was saying that for also for future generations. So this is why we do communion, because Jesus said, in doing so, we remember something. Now, we remember lots of things, but I think one of the things that Jesus wanted us to remember is that he forgives. He forgives a debt that we cannot pay. Right, we find in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, meaning that all of us have a debt that we owe because we've all sinned. We've all done things we shouldn't and not done things that we should. And then we get to Romans 6:23, and it says, the wages of sin is death. This is important because it's telling us the price that has to be paid for the debt to be satisfied. The wages of sin is death, but, there's a but, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. See, when we come and make a vow of devotion to Christ, like these people have done who got baptized tonight, come on, something happened. Now, this is my view. I don't like this idea that God erases our sins, because I sometimes the Bible uses language like that, but it means something different than I think we think of. Right? It's not as though that your ledger. I like to think of us having a ledger. If you've ever watched an old movie and the person comes into the grocery store, the hardware store, right? They're a minor and they don't have the money that they need to pay. And so the person that's in the store knows them and trusts them and so gives them supplies and then writes it in the ledger, everything that's owed, and it's kept track of the debt. I like to think, right, each of us have a book in heaven. It's a ledger. And when we sin, there's a notation. When we do something we're not supposed to do, when we don't do something that we should, this isn't creating an idea of God, right, that he's this ogre in heaven. No, he's a loving father, and he's keeping track for a reason, to get you ready for forgiveness. And see, when you make a vow of devotion to Christ, somebody in heaven is assigned to go get your book, and they don't go with an eraser. They go with a pencil. And over every one of those entries into your ledger, you know what they write over it? J-E-S-U-S. Everyone. Next line. I don't know about you, but my book, when I made a vow of devotion to Christ in 1990, I had about 4 or 5 volumes of books. Right? Somebody got really cramped hands. J-E-S-U-S. Do you ever have to write sentences when you got in trouble in school? Do they still do that? Chuck's like, yeah, I did that a lot. Did you know? Did you learn how to practice? I could write with 2 pencils at one time. I will not, right? Same time, right? Same time, right? That angel that was assigned to my book was trying to write with 3, 4, J-E-S-U. And you know what they did after they write J-E-S-U-S over your sin in your ledger? They go to Jesus' ledger, because he has a ledger. And they rewrite every sin that was in your book. And it goes into his book. It goes into his book because he took your sin on the cross. It's not erased. It does not go away because it's a debt, and it's a different kind of debt. It's a debt that cannot be paid because it's a debt that deserves death, which is why Jesus had to come. And so that book is the biggest book that we're ever going to see one day when we get to heaven. And in that book is all the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, that belong in our book, that only has Jesus written on page after page after page after page, written over every sin that we've ever committed. And now every one of those sins are in his for you. For you. So stand with me. We're going to sing this song, and you're going to come and get these communion elements. And you're just going to hold on to them, because we're going to do communion together at the end. There's gluten-free if you need that. Baskets in the front. But there's some pencils in this old offering plate. And these are going to be for some of you. If you are here and you have made a vow of devotion to Christ, you've embraced Jesus as the Lord of your life, but you have never made a public profession of faith. Not trying to get you into the baptism waters, right? We're not trying to do that. Don't get nervous. But if you're here tonight and you've never made a public profession of faith, meaning that you have never stood in front of a room of people and said, I'm a follower of Christ, when you come and get those communion elements, just reach up and grab one of those pencils and take it back. These pencils aren't for everybody. Pencils for the person who you've made a vow of devotion to Christ, but you've never made a public profession of faith in Christ. There's another group of people that might be in this room who needs to grab one of these pencils when you come, because maybe this is going to be your first communion. Or maybe you've taken communion many times before but not really understood what it's about, and you've never actually made a vow of devotion to Christ. You've never given your heart to him. You've never made a vow to him. You've never been born into the family of God. You've never taken your first spiritual breath. You've never had your debt move from your book to his. You with me? If that's you, one of those 2 people, as you come and get your communion, you grab that pencil and you take it back to your seat. And then we're going to sing the song. And when I come up to close the service, we'll partake of communion together. Let's worship.